Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
We give you thanks and praise that you are the one who hates the hypocrite, the double-minded. Help us, Lord, to be able to love your law, not only intellectually, but, Lord, in the depths of our heart, that we would seek to be able to carry it out. Lord, help us to be able to hide in you, as our shield and our refuge, as we put our faith and our trust in your word. Help us to be able to keep your commandments, to be able to glorify you with all that we do. Help me, Lord, and help us, according that we would uphold your promise, that we might all live. And let us not be put to shame because of this hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Hear now the word, Lord, from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 11. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my command. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we continue to look at the Ten Commandments, we're beginning to realize there's a lot more to the Ten Commandments than what first meets the eye. Mainly as you begin to study them and to be able to apply the many principles that we've learned and to be able to see that there's many more than actually the words that we remember. We often picture the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone with short little sentences, "You shall not make yourself a carved image." And thus the second commandment ends. And therefore we apply this commandment to our life and we think about these 10 words as they're described in other portions of Scripture. But as you begin to study them, you begin to understand why there are pages and pages and pages, books upon books. You look at our catechisms that we have, the larger and the shorter catechism, the Westminster Assembly. And you start to be able to unpack and understand how they can dive deeply into these commandments and get a long list about the things that are required, the things that are forbidden. For example, even look at this commandment we're looking at this morning in the seventh verse, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The Westminster Divines were able to unpack what is forbidden and give us a list of about 50 things that we find in this commandment to be able to say these are also forbidden a part of this commandment. And what that takes is not only the wisdom of being able to understand this, how to be able to read, interpret the Bible, but a student of the whole Bible, that these commandments are found throughout all of the Scripture. Now, it takes wisdom also then to be able to apply what the divines use, particularly their Old English. One of the things that they say is forbidden is vain janglings. So you need to be able to understand what that word means, to be able to understand what they're saying. However, they sought to be able to study the Ten Commandments and seek to be able to truly apply them to their lives. This is why they eventually were called by their opponents Puritans. They sought to be able to live a pure life as God has required and taught them in Scriptures. Now, they were not legalists. They were not adding to the Word and saying, these are additional things you shall not do. They sought to be able to apply God's Word and to be able to understand it. And as we take this approach, as we start to be able to look through the Ten Commandments, we understand this glorious truth. Not merely are there 10 short little rules to be able to live by. For example, in the third commandment, don't cuss, is often how we would think about this. Didn't do that today, so therefore I can check it off my list. But we start to be able to understand God's revealed will and how we are truly to be able to live. One of the things that the Puritans sought to be able to understand God's word is, what does God say? But also, what is connected to the Ten Commandments? Not merely just what he says, but in this, threats are promised. Threats are annexed, or promises are annexed to the Ten Commandments. And how does that then help us to be able to understand the commandment? This is exactly the point Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells and instructs the children, children, obey your parents. And he bases his argument not upon the command itself, but upon the promise that it says it will go well with you. You may live long in the land. And so the third commandment, as we looked at last week, we looked at the beginning that you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But this week, we're going to look at that threat that's annexed to that commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. What does that mean? How does that help us understand what the Lord says and requires in the third commandment? But more importantly, how does then that help us understand the gospel? As we looked at last week, the third commandment, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, succinctly summarizing what the Scripture teach, the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. The first thing we need to be able to see in this threat that's annexed is this divine judgment and justice. This divine judgment and justice. We'll look at this in two parts. The first is that he will not acquit those who profane his name. He will not acquit those who profane his name. This is something very important in this commandment. As Paul says, the fifth commandment is the first with a promise. This, like the second, has a threat that's annexed to it. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, there's a double negative there that makes it confusing that he won't and guiltless. But the Lord will hold him guilty who takes his name in vain. The seriousness of profaning and abusing God's name is something we don't necessarily think about. But in Leviticus chapter 24, there was an Israelite woman who had a son, and his father was an Egyptian. And this woman's son blasphemed God's name. And the consequence for his sin was death. We often don't necessarily think about the seriousness of what is applied in Scripture when death is the consequence of this. It's a direct commandment from Moses. We often downplay it. But here, often it's the first four commandments that often get the death penalty. There's a seriousness there. That blasphemy is no small task or no small sin. But we also see this in the New Testament as well. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is one of the great, heinous sins, the unforgivable sin. And we don't have time to be able to dive into this today, but the general principle is here, that here God performs a miracle, and the Pharisees are going around saying that this is actually Beelzebub. This is Satan who's doing this miracle. As we saw last week, that giving glory to someone who is not God is a way in which we profane God's name. And to be able to attribute it not merely just to anything, but Satan in particular, was a heinous sin. And Jesus goes into the strong man argument. Who can go into a house and wrestle a strong man? The stronger man is always going to win. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." Shows the seriousness of what this task is of blaspheming, particularly the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, we can do this in many ways, as we looked at last week, taking glory for ourselves, calling ourselves Christians and not living as what becomes of Christ, not glorifying, honoring God's name as it is due. Mentioned last week, one of the ways that this worked out was in oaths and vows. That's where we'll be diving a little bit more into this week. Now, it's not common in our life, but it's very important. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." And we see this practice throughout oaths and vows, particularly in the West, as we sought to be able to live out the biblical principles, apply them to our lives. So what's an oath or a vow? A lawful oath, so it means there's unlawful oaths, but a lawful oath, as the Westminster Confession of Faith describes, this is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promise, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood that he sweareth. So quite simply, an oath or a vow is promising God and calling God to be your witness of what you say, particularly through his name, what you either state to be true or what you promise you to do. And call God to be able to judge you for what you say or what you don't say. Now, we mentioned this last week, but in our society, there's many times that we take oaths. It's becoming less and less apparent of what we're actually doing here. But the third commandment was applied to this. There's three major oaths that we take in society. The oath of office, often ending, "So help me God." The Hippocratic Oath, that's becoming less and less common, ended in about 1973, becoming less common. The doctors would take this oath to be able to do no harm. Or if you're to testify in a court of law, you're to be able to take an oath as you stand in the, to be able to be a witness, give your testimony, or even as a juror. And we use it sometimes in our courts for the same occasion of witnessing. Vows are the same. Marriage vows, membership vows. We'll go into this a little bit more. Now, in modern times, to have a chance to be able to swear or affirm, so not to be able to take an oath, but to affirm what you say is true. This traces us back, way back to the Quakers who thought that it was Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 forbids them to be able to take oaths. We could go into that in great detail, but for sake of time. But Jesus was specifically ridiculing and criticizing those taking oaths for any occasion whatsoever. And they wouldn't swear by the name of God. They would swear by the temple of things of earth or heaven, the throne of God, the city of Jerusalem. And so oaths became not something that were a weighty substance, but very frequent and often meaningless. They would swear by heaven, on earth, or in Jerusalem, and eventually it just became just so common that it wasn't actually true what they meant. This is where the reformers helped to be able to clear things up. Catholics would carry in and they would swear by many things. They would swear to God, but they would go through a mediation or a mediator or some form of means to be able to do that. So they would swear upon relics, saints, is where the practice of putting your hand on a Bible, because they saw the Bible as holy, elevated, a piece of a means. So they'd put their hand on a Bible to be able to testify that that was, the reformers said, you don't need any of that. It's your word that matters. It's your swearing to God and to God alone. The second is that of the Quakers. I've mentioned them before. They saw that oaths were not promised by Jesus. He was saying that they're not there, but we see Paul in the New Testament take oaths, calling God as his witness. And so the reformers, particularly Westminster Divines, said there were special occasions, just occasions, special matters of weight and moment. So you'd find it throughout common law, in civil courts, church courts. Now, they allowed the Quakers to be able to testify, but what they would do is they would affirm and not take an oath. They would say the exact same words, just not take that oath. So you think about those great moments of weight and substance, taking office, swearing to God that he would judge you for what you say and do. Doctors serving patients, testifying in courts where someone would be punished or not punished based on the testimony of your words, vows of church membership, or even marriage. There are matters of weight and substance. They're long. They're lifelong commitments in which you call God to be able to testify to what you do. So we do this in our church. When we have any member join our church, we say five vows that you seek to be able to understand, that you know you're a sinner in need of salvation. You put Christ as your Savior, that the Spirit is your helper, that you promise to be able to support the church in its worship and work. You promise to be able to submit to the government and discipline of the church, upholding and studying the peace and purity. So you see this practice there that God promises to be able to judge. That's where we get to the second part here, the righteous judgment beyond human punishment. This is exactly what's threatened in the commandment. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So when we take an oath or a vow, we swear by the name of God that we carry it out, that God would be our witness. That we don't make a promise to the nation, if you're taking an oath of office, the people. You're not making an oath to the patient as a doctor, judges, or those testifying in the court. You're not making a promise to the good of society that you're making this oath before God and God alone. You're solemnly calling God as your witness. This is an oath that they would take in a church court, particularly in the early American Presbyterians, as they followed the practice from when it came over from the British Isles, but they said, before you testified in a church court, do you solemnly swear by the Almighty God, the searcher of all hearts, that the testimony you shall give in the case shall be truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, that you shall answer to God at that great day? You're calling upon God to be able to judge you for the words that you say. Not only the words that you say, the words that you do not say. Not only the words that you do not say, the way you say the words, your emphasis. Not only those things that God is the only one, not only to be able to judge the words of truthfulness that exit out of your mouth, the motives in which you say them. You could stand in a church court, utter all the same truth, miss out particular aspects of truth. Someone could be judged guilty, but your motives in going through that was not for the glory of God, and you would be judged for what you say or do not say. This is what Solomon prays in 1 Kings chapter 8 as he's praying to and praying for the people, specifically with the temple, this place where God has placed his name. He says this in verse 31 and 32. If a man sins against his neighbor, and he is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house. So this house is his name. So you swear by his name. particularly matters of where brothers sin against one another, is what Solomon prays in verse 32. Then hear in heaven and act judge as your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. The simple practice of that of the oath is that God will bear witness and judge the guilty and vindicate the innocent. As we read before in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we saw this quite clearly, that here people are suffering at the hand of others, and God will avenge them. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find out that vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, the living God. The God is the one who brings judgment. Even though the civil court might be corrupt, the innocent are imprisoned and the guilty walk free, we know that God will judge people, particularly not only the people, but those who testify in that court who have taken an oath. Therefore, there's great weight when we take a vow, when we promise to be able to do something. When we take our marriage vows, we're not merely promising our spouse. We're making a vow before God of what we will seek to be able to carry out, to have and to hold from this day forth, for better or for worse, for richer or poor, in sickness and in health, to love, to cherish, and to obey till death do us part, according to God's holy ordinance. And there too I give thee my troth. How often we in society will neglect half of what we promised, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, better or for worse. How quick we are to be able to choose the better one for us, rather than letting God judge us for how we act. For those who have not kept their vows, God will hold them accountable for everything. Those who have taken an oath in office and have not carried out their duties, God will hold them accountable. For those who have taken the Hippocratic oath, and instead of doing no harm, they're doing harm, God will hold them accountable. Those who have sworn in a court either to judge or to testify, did not do so honestly, telling the whole truth, nothing but the truth, God will hold them accountable. But to go a bit deeper, often in many of the times we have not taken those oaths ourselves, so it's easy for us to be able to judge those who have. That we need to take our oaths and our vows seriously. It's easy to be able to point to those oaths of office, the Hippocratic oaths, and we just have never had to do them. I'm going to step on your toes. Do so out of love. But the word needs to pierce our heart that we might be complete. How do we come complete? God has given us his word to be able to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Husbands and wives, the vow that you made on your promise day, on your wedding day, you're still required to carry that out, sickness and in health, forsaking all other, not merely just physically, but in our minds, to be able to honor and to keep. We have promised this not only to our spouse, but to God. The requirement of that of which is spelled out in the Bible is a tall order, particularly for husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Parents, the vows that you made to your children as they were baptized, we still need to carry that out. Committed to nurturing their faith, providing a godly example, recognizing the solemn responsibility God has entrusted to us to be able to fervently pray for them, members of the church. The vow that you made before God when you joined this church, you are accountable to God. Are you still supporting the work of the church? Are you still supporting the worship of the church? Are you submitting to the leaders? As the author of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Not because they love the power, for they are keeping watch over your soul and those who have to give an account. You're doing this because they're accountable to God for their vows that they have made. We'll get to them. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning. Are you studying the peace and purity of the church, doctrine and sin? Officers, elders, deacons, the vows you made on the day of your ordination or your installation. Are you doing what God has called you to do, to shepherd the flock, to lead with humility, integrity, with a servant mind and heart, faithfully shepherding God's people, the ones in which you will have to give an account to, the great chief shepherd? Are you stewarding God's church and his resources to bring him glory? And it's only God who knows the intentions of our heart, our motives, who is able to be able to hold us accountable for all of these promises we have made. But the second part of this promise is not only that God will hold him guilty, but God will hold people innocent as well. It's where we get to the second part, divine mercy and grace. Again, the Westminster Divines do such a good job of helping us understand how to be able to take this a step further. The whole commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And prior to this, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 99, they go through eight principles in which help us to be able to understand how we can apply the Ten Commandments to our lives. And one of them is the principle of opposites. What is commanded, the opposite, is forbidden. What is forbidden, the opposite is also required. And often we get stuck on this because what we think about is the shall nots. But in the shall nots, there's also a commandment that we shall do something. In not taking the name of the Lord your God in vain is also requiring us to give God glory and honor, which is due his name. But they also said a part of the opposites is not merely what is shall nots, what's commanded or what's forbidden, but also the threaten. What's the threatening or the promise? What is threatened, the opposite is promised. What is promised, the opposite is threatened. And so with the third commandment, we shall honor the name of the Lord your God, if we're to write it in a positive way, for the Lord will vindicate those who give God the glory due his name. And so he will acquit and spare those who honor his name. Micah 3 says, for those who fear the Lord that spoke and spoke with one another, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And the book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, giving glory and honor to his name. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. And then today when I make my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Not only the Lord will hold him guiltless, not hold him guiltless, he will vindicate those who honor his name. This is the second part of what Solomon prayed, not only condemning the guilty and bringing his own guilt upon his own head, but vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. And here's where we see the gospel in this threat annexed to the third commandment. This is exactly the promise of the gospel. That we have not kept the whole commandments, we have not honored God with our names, We have sought to be able to glorify ourselves, bring ourselves glory and honor, that we would be held guilty. Yeah, what is the promise? Paul says quite clearly in Romans chapter 10, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Giving glory and honor to God, which is due his name. In Acts 2, verse 21, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2, 32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and those who shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. That here we see this glorious truth, that those who do glorify God and honor his name by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ, with the inward work of the Holy Spirit regenerating their hearts to be able to do so, they're the ones who are vindicated. They're the ones that are treated with righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ. But just as we not only see that the Lord will not hold him guiltless, but we also saw that judgment falling upon those who even can't escape the human censures of this world. So too, the opposite is true. There's gracious mercy beyond human censure in this world as well. That this divine mercy extends to those who honor God, even if they face punishment in this world. We saw it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. See it in Revelation throughout the whole book of those who have suffered, yet glorify God and honor his name. See it in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world and the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do on the account of my name, glorifying and honoring God, will bring forth persecution in this world, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Even if it looks like in this world, when you seek to be able to honor and glorify God through your words, through your actions, and persecution and human censure comes upon us, let us understand it is because we are glorifying and honoring God's name and his alone. We're seeking to be able to glorify him through what we say, what we do. Even if the opposite appears to be true in this world, that those who persecute us, ridicule us, attack us, because we call and live like Christians, we have the promise that God will vindicate us because we have honored his name. We have sought to be able to glorify him, and we will see that justice at that very last day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us your whole word. Even this threat annexed to the third commandment, Lord, we see the glorious promise of salvation of those who put their faith and their trust in you. Lord, who glorify and honor you. Lord, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, help us not only to do that in that very last day, but throughout all our days left on this earth, that we'd seek to be able to honor you as we realize you are the one who is coming to judge the quick and the dead. that you are the one who will not hold him guiltless, who takes your name in vain. Help us, Lord, to be able to walk this out as we have promised to do, as parents, as members, as elders, as husbands, as wives. Help us to be able to keep our word as we trust in yours. We pray in Christ and beloved and holy name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.